The following is a teaching by Thamo Naidu. Thamo provides oversight to the Gate Global Family of Churches and is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministry Sandton, Gauteng, South Africa. His ministry calls the church to return to accurate biblical patterns and to raise up the sons of God to represent Christ in the earth.
Pastor Thamo, mine is just wanting to know, why are so many God's people fixated with the rapture? I understand the rapture is unscriptural. Does this season have anything to say about the rapture? And I'm not sure whether that question is in the context
the apostolic season reads the scriptures through what I would call new spectacles. And we all know that if we've got poor eyesight, from time to time we need to improve our eyesight by improving the quality of our lenses. And sometimes those lenses get dirty and they carry scales. And sometimes our eyes need a cataract removal and so forth. The point I'm making is that when you read the Bible for what it is, you have to read it the way it is. And while reading it, we have to then speak to various situations about many, many things. Many, many things. And one of the areas that we have to deal with is, as we stumble upon it, is the area of eschatology, the end times of the last days. And obviously, then it has to be taught or addressed. Wisdom builds a house, but wisdom also is needed to demolish an old house. You can't just, you know, I've seen when huge buildings in Sandton have to be brought down because they want to build a new building on the same site. You don't just bring it down. You have to use the right ammunition in the right way to bring it down so that it does not affect the environment. I think, and this is my personal opinion, I'm not judging anyone. I think that when it comes to things like the rapture, that we didn't tell people how the Bible first sees it. We first told them how wrong the rapture was before we told them how the Lord was coming. You cannot take away hope without first giving them a better hope. The principle of repentance and the ministry that John the Baptist employed is a very powerful ministry. And remember, he's a transitional ministry. He comes to prepare the way, to make straight that which is incorrect. And the spirit of Elijah, which was expressed through John the Baptist, must always come first before the Lord arrives, before the Lord comes. And there's many comings of the Lord before his final coming. That's the principle. He comes in multiple ways before he finally comes. And my school's made a mistake from time to time of being too direct. And I've always tried to correct it because we've had different speakers. And they all were correct. All the speakers that shared on the second coming were absolutely correct because they read the scriptures and interpreted it correctly. But I think we did not realize that the people who were hearing it were not prepared for such a shock. It was like a church quake. It was a shock. The harsh reality is that the Lord is coming back. And we believe that coming is an imminent coming, but we don't know exactly at what time. And we can't do what the dispensationalists did by trying to give a time to it. In fact, there's a group now in South Africa that's prophesied that Christ is coming, I think, in the next few days. So I hope you are in the school when he comes so you can be taken out. So I think if you read We Believe, that I don't have the book in front of me, we and the Gate family in this stream believes in the second coming of Christ. The literal, physical, visible coming of Christ. We believe that as he was taken up in the cloud, he will come riding on that cloud. That cloud is a cloud of witnesses. That the cloud that received him, it was not a cloudy day, and then you couldn't see him. It was a cloud of witnesses, the same cloud that followed them in the wilderness, the same cloud referred to in Hebrews chapter 12. The cloud of witnesses, that cloud is a heavenly dimension. He will come with those saints to receive the church unto himself, and together with him we will rule over all things. That is it's fixed. But this, what we disagree with, and these schools are emphatic about what we disagree with, it's not part of this what I wanted to address here now. This question is misplaced, but I will answer it. What we are emphatic about is that he's coming back, and that the resurrection has not taken place yet. The full preterists believe that Jesus was taken in AD 70. The rapture took place in AD 70, or 68 to 70, anywhere around that time, and that everyone was taken. That we are now living in the millennial period. We don't believe that. We believe the Lord has not come, and he is going to come, and we must all be ready to receive him. What we don't believe is in the secret disappearance of the church, because Antichrist is too strong. And that because the church is so weak, the Lord is to come and take us away for 3.5 years, 42 months, and then he'll come back, we'll come back with more power, and we will subdue Antichrist and the forces, and then we will rule with him forever and ever over the whole of creation. We don't believe in the secret disappearance of the church, because we believe that that Christ is coming for a fully matured bride without spot and blemish. That he's coming for a church that has subjected and subdued all powers, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and conquered the last enemy called death. And then our Lord and Savior will present to his Father the kingdoms and submit himself to the lordship and headship of his Father. That's what we believe in. The word rapture is not in the whole Bible. Okay? The word apocalypse is in the Bible for revelation, for the word revelation. And there were other words, epiphany and so forth, that speak to the appearings of God. And there are many appearings before he physically and visibly comes back. So some of those words are very badly interpreted as the Lord, as the rapture, the secret rapture. So we don't subscribe to the secret rapture, the disappearance of the church, but we do subscribe to the physical, literal coming of the Lord when a strong church establishes his kingdom, subdues the enemies, and the last enemy is called death. And then the kingdoms will be presented to our God, because the kingdoms will then become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. That's what we believe. But listen, I don't want to go into the details, and I don't want to take a rabbit trail here now. That if you want to read our view on this, it's in We Believe. And it's very clearly stated there. But some people are accusing the apostolic season of not believing in the second coming of Jesus, because they're collapsing the rapture with the second coming. And you know, if Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, there can't be a second fruit, then the final fruit. There has to only be the first and then the last. Am I correct? These are imageries. So please be at peace. Jesus is coming back. We will meet him in the air. I don't know what that means, in that dimension. We will be changed. We will become like him. Death will be swallowed up, the mortal will be swallowed up by immortality, the corruptible by incorruptibility. And we will be with him, never to be separated from him. And we will rule with him over all things. That's my position. That's Gates' position. And I'm not interested in anyone else's position right now. The school is about what we present.
I wanted you to comment about apostolic succession in a household, especially how to ensure that there is consistency to the next generation of the apostolic message.
Okay. I wouldn't call it apostolic succession. I wouldn't call it apostolic succession. I will call it next generation or transgenerational succession. All right? I'll tell you why, because if anything happens to me, and if I am hypothetically an apostle in this church, I can't transfer the mantle to somebody else. Only God can determine that. No man can choose to be an apostle. That's a divine appointment. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me," John 15:16, I think, "but I have chosen you." So I cannot choose to be an apostle, neither can you. Similarly, none of you chose to be male or chose to be female. You just have to accept who you are. These are sovereign choices. So apostolic succession cannot take place outside of the appointment of the Holy Spirit, and we must trust the Holy Spirit for that. But transgenerational and next generational succession is modeled by people like Paul and Timothy. And in that context, it's the father-son relationship, not an apostle. When Paul is working as an apostle, Timothy is his fellow worker. But when Paul is functioning as a father or an elder, Timothy is his son or his prodigy. Can we make that very distinct? And Paul did not appoint Timothy over a local church. But Paul appointed him as an elder over a family of churches in a region called Ephesus. That's my view. We can get contending views here because I'm open to that. But I think it's as imperative that if we are in family building, we understand the principle of family building, that in the Old Testament, and this is where the Old Testament language is so powerful, the picturesque language, is that marriage was never a marriage of convenience or a marriage of love. It was a marriage of covenant with the primary objective of producing sons in the Old Testament. That a man never saw his wife, in some cases, until they were married. For example, Isaac, the day she came into his tent was the day he met her. That's Rebecca. And you know the story with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And the principle is that a son immortalizes the name of his father. And if a father did not have a son, he felt like his name has ended on the earth. Okay, there's no discrimination against females. This is Old Testament language. So a father, and genealogy came in here, a father raised a son to become a father, and that son who became a father raised a son, and that chain continues. I think if we are building families now, firstly we raise fathers over households, but those fathers are actually exhibiting the person and character of the Heavenly Father. Obviously, they have an earthly father, a spiritual father that helps them to exhibit that character. But their primary objective is to then raise up somebody who carries the same nature, the same soul configuration. How does Paul speak of Timothy? He has the same psychos. What's the word? Sukos. Iso-sukos. You know, the ISO standards. He has the same quality as me. So we can have many sons, but there's one son that stands out that has the quality and the ability to take what you have transferred to him and perpetuate it in the family. That son won't go against his father, not go on a tangent, but he will go beyond his father. He should do better than his father. At least two times better. So, you know, in this house we have a house full of sons, but I've already identified one who will take over from me. And I have to look at various things. One is the area of faith, the area of the fearlessness of finance, the characteristics that make me, you know, various aspects, the capacity to understand anointing, the prayer life of an individual, the subservience to a mandate. There's a whole lot of stuff. And in a great house, you can have, I mean, I've got some amazing people, sons here, amazing. You can see how they're serving us. But, you know, there's always one that stands out, and you prepare that one for the future. So transgenerational building is very important. We don't do it the way, and with respect to the denominations, we don't do it the way the denominations do it. That when a leader of the church expires, or when he is being asked to be removed, then the church elects somebody from amongst them. You know, I think it's in Isaiah. What's that portion of scripture? Where a brother, when a fraternity, a family of brothers go to one of their siblings and they say, you got the clothing, you've got the grace. Where's that in Isaiah? Huh? Isaiah chapter 3, if you can put it on the board, we want you to lead us. This is the fraternal culture. And then when you're not happy with him, you fire him and get somebody else to lead you. We don't follow that rule. We believe in fathers raising sons who become fathers, and we continue. But what we are trying to do here, and it's a nice point to make, is that we are also now, when we see the calling, we are insisting that we at least allow them to have some training in theology. Okay, while theology is fraught in many ways, and some of us have studied, and it's got its biases, its traditions, and it holds on to certain faith viewpoints, but theology has an excellent way of giving you a worldview, an overview of things that you would not normally see just through the parochial. So I ask all my guys, people like Randolph, Roche, I mean, I won't tell you Roche's age. But I mean, she was a school teacher. Randolph was a school teacher. There's about 10 of us. Gordon was called, but he never had a formal training. I asked them all to go and study theology, because I want them to be polished when they stand here. They must know the schools of thought, the traditions, how Christians think, how religion has influenced thinking. But at the end of the day, it's not that knowledge. We consider it dung for the surpassing knowledge of Christ. At the end of the day, it's the grace and anointing of God. So that's what we've done. Even in our church, when Pastor Chris Naidu became the senior pastor. I asked him to go and study theology because he had a master's degree in paramedics, and he was a principal of a paramedic college. But I asked him to go and study theology because when you share the word, you must have a good overview and present it with the decorum of how the grace comes. But ultimately, the grace is, it comes from the Father to the Son, and that grace is a fathering grace, but the knowledge and the understanding, sometimes you have to study to do that. Does that answer your question? Yeah, but look for the characteristics. Don't look for the guy with the checkbook, or look for the guy with influence that can manipulate people, etc. Look for anointing, look for grace. Those are very important aspects. And look for whether they carry the same ISO standards that you carry. And all of us should try and raise up an ancestry.
I have two questions. To the first questions, there are two connotations to that. The first one is the apostolic season, the last season before the physical coming of Jesus Christ? And if it is the last season, then which stage are we at in the apostolic season? Is it a one single season that is just flat, or there is the onset of that season, the middle, then the end of that season, so that we understand the principles or the emphasis on each part of the season?
Yeah, that's a good question. Good question. From as early as the beginnings of the first church, they believed in the imminent return of the Lord. So no matter which season you are in, you have to be vigilant, watchful, and believe in the midnight principle, which is the principle of surprise, that the Lord can come at any time. So I cannot tell you that this is the last season. What I can tell you is the Lord can come at any point in time. But the more I read the Bible, the more I realize that for the Lord to come, there are certain preconditions. And the preconditions is that God will wait until we build. Put Ephesians 4:12. And 13 on the board for me, please. God will wait till we all come to the oneness of the faith, not unity, oneness of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of the deceitfulness of the deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So I know that that process has to take place in its fullness. And when I talk about fullness here, I believe in the principle of representation, that not everyone will reach that maturity, every single member. But the strong covers the weak. And that in the remnant, the majority is represented. And I'd like to think, and please, this is not an elitist statement, but I'd like to think that the apostolic season, represented by the Judah anointing, is a remnant group that can reach corporate maturity. Not every member of your church will reach maturity, but corporate maturity, because there's a principle that says the righteous covers the unrighteous, even in a marriage. And that even if your spouse is unsaved, the righteous person can even cover the unsaved, unrighteous person. so that you don't have to put away that person through a divorce. But the principle is that spiritual covering and immunity can come to everybody. And that's why God often refers to Judah and Israel, or Israel and Judah. And so I believe in the principle that maturity has to come to the church. A corporate son has to be built. I believe in the David principle that some may be left behind because of their weariness and their tiredness at the river. What was that river? Bezor, the river Bezor. But he went and conquered the enemy with a smaller army, took the plunder, but he made a perpetual decree that even though a few won the battle and enjoyed the full plunder from that battle, but those that did not go to war will share in the same benefits as those who fought the battle. So the apostolic and the apostles that go first bring a harvest of blessings to the whole body of Christ. I don't know the finer details of how all this is going to work out. So I can't tell you that the apostolic season is the last season. That'll be naive. That'll be wrong for me to say that. Because not even Jesus in his earthly body could say when that day will come. He says only the Father knows that. From a human perspective, he was talking. He was omnipresent, but he had suspended his divinity, remember? And his omniscience. So he said, from an earthly perspective, I don't know. But what he did tell us earlier on, he said, the harvest is ready. You just pray that God will send enough workers for that whitened harvest. So we must work as if today is the last day. But if he comes 1,000 years from now, no problems. But we know that as sure as God is, there will be a literal coming and these bodies will be transformed. Amen?
Okay. From maybe the emphasis in the apostolic on how the hearts of the fathers should be turned to the hearts to the sons and then the hearts of the sons to the fathers, I wanted to ask on the position of the father or the position of the son in achieving what God wants to achieve through that wineskin. To say there is that error that happened in the book of Ezra whereby the other group of the young generation was celebrating the foundation that they had laid, and but the elders were weeping and they were not happy, I think, with what was happening. So whose error was that, or who was supposed to facilitate for there to be that oneness so that the young generation will build according to the standards of the fathers?
Okay, let me situate this question in the context of what I've been saying. This season is raising up the spirit of family. When you see fathers and sons, don't see it from an individual position. See it from the original design of God, is that he wanted to build a family. So when we talk about the restoration of, you're quoting Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I think the spirit of Elijah is the spirit of restoring order to family. Order to family is that in the days of Elijah, there were many widows' houses, meaning that there were males present in the homes, but it was absent of the grace of fathers. The Shunammite is a good example. She had a husband, but he was an absent father. Those are the words of Dr. Segi, absent father. He was the husband to a wife, and he sired a child, but he didn't know how to father the child. That's basically it. So the woman took the initiative to build the upper room, to intervene when her son died. But the husband didn't know what to do. He only financed the project of the building. So we have to study patterns. We have to study the anointing of Elijah. We have to study the spirit of Elijah. We have to study what widows' houses mean, what true religion is, all of that stuff. So it's not, we must not literally read the scriptures. And that's the mistake you're making in asking the question. We must read it. While we must read the scriptures literally, but we must understand it spiritually. What God is restoring in this present season is the spirit of Father. But to restore the spirit of Father, he has to bring the spirit of Elijah back. The spirit of Elijah. The spirit of Elijah allows us to recognize the grace of Father that comes to the world. And the spirit of Elijah is a grace from God. When that happens, fathers immediately start to embrace that grace, like because it was in Elijah. It was in Elijah. How do I know that? Because Elijah said to Elisha, "You can get the two portions that you're requesting if you see me when I exit, when I'm taken up." And the confession that Elisha made was what he saw. And he said, "My father, my father, the chariot of God, the horseman of Israel." What he was saying is, I see the fathering anointing upon you, and that fathering anointing gives momentum to the purposes of God on the earth. And secondly, I see the fathering anointing upon you, and it brings immunity like an army to the people of God. So when the fathering anointing comes, it brings momentum because it's a procreative anointing. It brings increase. It's an incremental anointing. It's a fruitful anointing. There's growth. There's prosperity. There's bread. There's food. That's what the spirit of Elijah brings. It breaks a famine. It breaks barrenness. It makes barren wombs start to bear children. It breaks the spirit of drought, etc. Are you understanding me? And children then just start to flow into that. And when we talk about sons here, we're not talking about the gender called male. We're talking about how children are born into those houses. You know, unless the Lord builds the family, whatever you build is in vain. And later on it'll say, happy is a man whose quiver is full of them. Happy is a man. Later on it'll tell you about how they sit like olives around a tree. They produce anointings and skill sets and graces and functions that are very, very unique and so forth. So that's what we want. And the principle is that when the Elijah anointing comes, suddenly the grace falls on men. And dormant men, and I mean not gender male, because sometimes you can have a female as a father, you know, of a spiritual house, because there's neither male nor female in Christ. And the household of God is not dictated by gender, but by grace. By grace. These are things that we have to deal with, because culturally we have a problem with this. And this season is emphasizing the need for the restoration, not first of fathering, but of the spirit of Elijah. That's why I did a whole series on the spirit of Elijah. Because Elijah must come first. First in order, time, rank, state, condition. That's what the word first means. Proton. And then, we will see. Suddenly, households are no more going to be widows' households. Remember Jesus spoke about widows' households? You know what's a widow's household? It's a household led by a man, but not by a father. Okay, it's a household that is male-dominated but not father-driven. And if a female has the grace to lead a house, no problem. But it must be the grace of fathering, not mothering. Because I've seen females mother people and they call themselves fathers. So these are the things that we have to deal with when we talk about the turning of the hearts. It's how you connect it. It's like the two donkeys, the father donkey and the son donkey, being carrying Jesus into Jerusalem. And they didn't carry Jesus. Before they carried him, because remember, a donkey is an unclean animal, the apostles put their garments on them too. So 12 mantles, which is the Elijah anointing, 12 mantles covered the two unclean animals, so they were no more unclean because of the covering. Then Jesus sat on the two of them and rode into Jerusalem to the hosannas and praises of the people. Similarly, when the Elijah anointing comes, you will find how the donkeys, the father and son, will automatically start to work in tangent and work together to advance the purposes of God or carry Christ into a city. And see this in genealogy, that a man has to become a son, to become a father, to become to produce a son that becomes a father, and it continues until the last generation. 42nd. How would you explain to someone in a regular church what is the difference between having a father and a son relationship and having a pastor that you follow? I think I just explained that now. It's not how many members you have anymore, it's how many sons. But in a great house, you won't just have sons. You'll have visitors. You'll have uncles and aunties. You'll have grandfathers and grandmothers. You'll have servants and slaves. And sometimes you'll have enemies. But I think the father-son relationship is one of a union in the spirit. They share the same soul state. They are soul mates in the spirit. There's a joining there. They carry certain characteristic features. When you hear the son, you hear the father. When you hear the father, you're actually seeing the son also in him. How can I change a charismatic church gathering into this new wineskin, into this new wine of apostolic? That's a good question. In the season, how do you change it? The Bible says that wisdom builds the house. Wisdom builds the house. I've written a book called Gilgal. And it's a very old, outdated book, but there are some principles that you can still apply. What I learned about all transitions, and I know other groups like ABC has got a teaching on migration, but I'm going to give you my view on this. The principle of transition is that you never take people to a new place without first showing them what that place is. You can call that spying out the land. Or prophetically resetting their mindsets to see something they never saw before. When Peter preached the first sermon, the people were so amazed at what he said that they asked the question, what must we do to be saved? In other words, he prepared their minds and they asked, can they now change? So if I want to introduce anything new, let's say I'm taking the church from the charismatic to the apostolic, I would first teach them all the things that the present season highlights. I will explain to them what God is doing and why God moves the ball like a golfer from one stage to another. Okay, why God will use a Moses to move the ball to a certain position, then a Joshua to move the ball to a certain position, and how maybe Judah will put it into the hole, and how each momentum is bringing us closer. So I would do what I would call transitionary teachings. Moses will call it 3 months at the Jordan, preparing a people for the handover. What many of us do is we don't bring we just rush into the season and we lose 50% of our people because we have not trained them, prepared them, taught them, transitioned them into the next season. I've never had a church split for 40 years. Never had. I've had one or two people leave from time to time for whatever reason. But I've never had a church split. I hope I'm not speaking prematurely. Never had a church split. And that's simply because I've never rushed to implement change without teaching my people. I spend hours resetting their minds. You see, it's an agrarian architectural principle that before you plant something new, you have to know to uproot, tear down, throw out. You have to plow the ground, prepare the field. A lot of people do not know how to give people new spectacles. They just expect them to embrace. And then you tell people, if you don't like it, there's the door. And most of them take it. You know, we are in the people business. And the ministry of John the Baptist was a ministry of preparation. God sent him to do a ministry. I don't know how many years he ministered for, but whatever he did helped Jesus to finish the work in 3.5 years. Whatever he did. And I think sometimes we don't spend enough time preparing people. So transition them and help them. And the principle of repentance is the word metanoio, a very powerful word. It doesn't mean to change your mind. It does not mean to change your mind. That's an oversimplified and generalized meaning. The word metanoio means to be able to present a higher way of living to the way you have chosen to live. And to do that, you have to sometimes change the hard drive that generates the way people view life. So you have to create a new hard drive that will carry the ideas you want to share from God with them on that to the next level. And this is the problem, because people think you're betraying the past. But you have to show them, like how you change your motor cars and you change your clothing and your devices to a better device or a car. Similarly, we're taking them closer to God, not away from God. Any move of God should bring them closer. Bring them closer. Because, you know, it's like this, and I say it often. You can choose many modes of transport to your destination. You can choose to walk. You can choose a bicycle. You can choose a motorbike. You can choose a train. You can choose an airplane. Or you can say, zoom me up, Scotty. You have to choose the fastest medium that you know you can employ to get to where you are. And I'm saying to us that there are better ways, a more better way, a higher way. And that's what you have to show them if you're transitioning them from the charismatic to the apostolic. And you will find that most of the principles, the fundamental principles of the charismatic, you will find it in the apostolic, as in the Pentecostal. But you will see there are better ways of doing it. I say it like this: you can take an hour to cast out a demon, or you can say, get out and walk away if you have authority. The demon will go, but it will be frotting for 1 hour. But it has to go. If you determine whether you want to talk to him for 1 hour or you can talk to him for 1 second, tell him in the authority given to you to come out, and he'll go. So you choose. You want to spend 1 hour of your whole life talking to a devil when you can just talk to God for that hour? So those are the decisions that we have to make when it comes to transition and upgrade. How does Acts chapter 3, verse 19 to 21 speak to the season? I think this is about the restitution of all things. Acts 3, 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive or retain until the time of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets holy prophets since the world began. Yeah, I think we're living in this period where God is reconstituting, restoring, renewing, reviving a whole lot of stuff that we've been waiting for. I mean, some of the things that the Lord is showing me now, the other day I was lamenting in my humanity, that is. I said, God, you know, I'm at this age where I wish I could buy back 20 years or 30 years. I don't know, most of the golden oldies here will agree with me. There's so much of fresh things. How is it that this Bible is exploding with so much of things? This is the restitution of old things. Some powerful things are going to happen in the next few years. I'm so excited about some of the stuff that's going to happen. I don't think the world is in turmoil for any other reason, but it's being set up for a time such as this. So I think we're living in the fulfillment of Acts 3:19 to 21. You talk about using the word as a currency for operating in the kingdom, that is, living effectively for the king in the world. Kindly explain the mechanisms about how this works in the context of the current season. Yeah, that's a technical question, eh? The reality is that some things don't change. Whether you study Abel, whether you study Abraham or anyone that is considered a man, a person of faith. I think for me, the word for me is not currency as in money. The word for me, if I receive a word, listen, let me say this. The Bible can be a dead book to many of us until our eyes are open to how alive it is. The Bible can just be another religious book. You can read it devotionally and it can massage you and soothe you, but it may mean nothing. But for me, when I read the Bible, I read it to capture God's mind and heart. I read it to understand what is He trying to reveal to me. The moment something grips me, I now become a slave to it. I obey it like you wouldn't believe it. I would hold on to it rigidly, legalistically, I mean it in a good sense, pedantically. It's called obedience. Obedience. I developed what I call now a culture of acquiescence. This is submission without questioning. I don't argue, I don't reason. Whatever he tells me, I just do it. And while Abraham is a man known for his faith, but actually his faith brought him to absolute obedience. Your greatest breakthrough takes place when you obey. If you only obey, whatever he tells you, you just do it. You'll be surprised at how successful you would be. So I don't, for example, sometimes you would tell me things from the word and that becomes my doctrine that I build upon. Other times he'll teach me, he'll prompt me to do something. It makes no rational sense. It's illogical. Actually, that word then blinds me to work out the reasons. And I just start to do things. And a miracle will take place. A miracle, a provision will take place. So I would say that that obedience to the word guarantees your success. That's what I would say. So whether it's in the past season or the present season, the same principle works. Just do it. And you will see that he will take care of you. How can we overcome the spirit of empire building that oftentimes hinders or affects family building? Well, you have to lose yourself, die to yourself. See yourself as a steward, not as an owner. See yourself as being appointed to serve him not yourself. I don't see myself as owning anything here. When I left Peter Maritzburg, Marol and I, God said us to us clearly. I mean, we had three different campuses, if you may call it, of three different parcels of land. The community center had about 20 acres, I think. The church was on 2 acres of property in an industrial center. Albert Falls, where we had our guest lodge and so forth, was another 20 acres. We had over 40 plus acres of property, buildings, and a lot of it, the finances came from Marol and I, not from the local church. That's a fact. You can go check the books. But when we left there, God said, you will leave with your clothes in your suitcase. So we left. Because we're not building our kingdom, and we never build it in our family name. A lot of pastors will build their properties in their family names. I would not do that. I mean, everyone's entitled to do what they want to do, but I would not. And because I'm not into empire building, I'll be judged for that. God will judge me. God will ask me to give an account because I'm a son of His. I live for Him, not for myself. I'm there to serve Him only. So I don't know. Empire building has got to do with how you view ministry. You can build your kingdom and you can get your rewards for it. If you want to build His kingdom, you'll get rewards for His kingdom. You have to choose how you want to build there. It's got to do with surrender and submission. But obviously, vain ambition and selfish desires also have to be dealt with. How does the apostolic operate when a religious order within the ambit of the kingdom rejects the present kairos? No, I personally believe that we should not judge anything and anybody around us. If somebody rejects it, we have to just pray. I know the Bible says dust your feet, all that stuff. My personal belief is just love everybody. If somebody accepts it, that's great. If they reject it, no big deal. Just continue doing what God's called you to do. And He who God wants, He will draw them. That's all. Let's not attack any denomination, any movement. Just preach the truth. The Gate family, for example, we are not apologists. We're not polemists. I don't defend myself. And the guy wrote to me telling me he doesn't believe in the fivefold ministry, ministry of apostles. It's a false move. I didn't defend myself. I said, you know, you're entitled to what you believe. And do what you think God is telling you to do. So I'm not here to attack anyone. I'm not here to defend myself. There are a lot of people that attack what we teach. If they have a conversation with me, which should be noble, then I can give my presentation to them. But if they don't, if they want to judge us anecdotally, this guy has written an article on me for his PhD, whatever. He never interviewed me. What quality of writing is that? You don't interview me, you don't quote me rightly, but you say, he said. So I'm not going to attack these people. I'm going to learn to pray for them and love them. And just do what God... I don't want to have an enemy besides the devil. Are you understanding me? When you start, don't go and attack another move. Preach the Bible. Be instant in season and out of season. Paul never asked us to attack anyone. Yes, he exposed error, but he did it as an apostle. Let's just do what we call to do.
Thank you for listening to this message. To access more teachings, we invite you to visit us at thamonaidu.com. Or for any other information, please contact us at info@thamonaidu.com.